rock I will build my church. This has been a storm center of biblical interpretation for centuries. Veritable maelstroms of argument and debate have involved the interpretation of "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It comes as a climax to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. So in your Bibles, please follow along as I read this particular paragraph of the Word of God. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this paragraph, there are three movements of thought. Each one of these has two verses given over to it. In verses 13 and 14, you have the opinions of the people. In verses 15 and 16, the conviction of Peter. And in verses 17 and 18, the blessing of Peter. We begin with the opinions of the people concerning the Lord Jesus. The setting is stated very explicitly in verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi. This is highly significant, for Caesarea Philippi is not in Jewish jurisdiction. It was a Gentile area. And you know why the Lord was here. In Matthew chapters 14, 15, and 16, there is deep, great antagonism and opposition to the Lord. In chapter 14, it is political. Herod feels that the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. And so Matthew 14 very explicitly says, Jesus withdrew. In chapter 15, you have religious opposition. The scribes and the Pharisees accuse the Lord Jesus of breaking the traditions of the elders. And Matthew once again says, and Jesus withdrew. In chapter 15, we find that the opposition is national, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who represent opposite ends of the theological spectrum, come to the Lord Jesus, and once again they test him. Show us a sign from heaven. And this time, Jesus doesn't withdraw as he did on the two previous occasions. Jesus, the Lord, abandons them. He goes across the Sea of Galilee into Gentilish territory and then proceeds north and east into Caesarea Philippi. Totally heathen. That area was devoted to the worship of Pan, the god, Pan. In fact, so devoted were these people to this god that they called the area Panias, until Philip renamed it Caesarea Philippi. Heathen temples dotted the area, and here the Lord Jesus is sojourning with his disciples. The truth in the midst of error. Beside this, Mount Hermon raises its frosty head in this very area. Most people feel that the Lord Jesus was on Mount Hermon when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, and the Lord Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock." It is probable they were standing on a rocky ledge when Christ Jesus said this. Highly significant also is the fact that the Jordan River has its headwaters in this very area on Mount Hermon. The headwaters of the Jordan River, which river is associated so closely with Israel. And now the Lord Jesus, who is the water of life, is beginning and setting the foundation for the Christian church. All of this taking place in heathen territory, Caesarea Philippi. So here he is, outside of the boundaries of his own country, among the Gentiles. And he is here because he is no longer with his own people to instruct them. They are antagonistic. But the Lord Jesus is with his disciples so that he may instruct them and teach them in the way of righteousness. And you're going to find in the remainder of chapter 16, 17, and 18, he is working with his disciples. Because you see, the Lord Jesus has said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." And the people had rejected him to the point where they were refusing him and then becoming antagonistic to the place of persecution. And so he is leaving them to work with his own. And while he is there, he says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I might say this is one of the few grammatical errors in the King James Version. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It ought to be, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But the question is, what are people saying about me? What are the opinions of the people of Israel? What do they say about my person? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it's quite clear, the Lord Jesus wants the people's response in contrast to the disciples' opinion. So, what is the opinion of the people? And here come the responses. "And they," the disciples, "said, some say, thou art John the Baptist." That is a most interesting response. John the Baptist. Why, he was a preacher of hellfire and brimstone. That's what he said. "Don't you know any better than to flee like serpents before the fire? That's what you're doing. The Messiah who's coming after me will burn with fire, with unquenchable fire." He was a preacher of damnation and hellfire, brimstone. He was a preacher of righteousness. And this teaches me that if Jesus Christ was thought to be John the Baptist incarnate, he must have preached righteousness and hellfire and brimstone. He warned people that there are only two ways to life, two ways, one leading to life and one leading to destruction. Two ways. But it also teaches me that the miracles that Jesus Christ performed must have been so unusual that only somebody who had been raised from the dead could perform them. And so the people looked at the Lord Jesus and they thought it was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. There's a second viewpoint. Some thought the Lord Jesus was Elijah. Now take your Bibles and turn back to Malachi, the very last book of your Old Testament, and turn to Malachi, the last chapter. In fact, turn to the last book, the last chapter, and the last two verses of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice what Malachi predicts. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." That is, he's speaking on the basis of God. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Malachi, in his very closing verses, predicts the coming of Elijah, preceding the kingdom. And so the Jews were looking forward to the coming of Elijah. John the Baptist could have been Elijah. We'll talk more about that at a later time. But the people, instead of taking Jesus as the Messiah, thought that perhaps he was the Elijah predicted by Malachi chapter 4. There's another response. Look back at Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, this one of Jeremiah is most interesting. For as I read my Old Testament, there's nothing about the coming of Jeremiah or a reincarnation in the spirit of Jeremiah before the coming of the kingdom. I find nothing of this in the Old Testament. The question is, why would the Jews think that the Lord Jesus was Jeremiah? It is possible because the Lord Jesus sorrowed over the sins of his people. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And it is possible that the Lord Jesus was so concerned about the desperate plight of Israel that he wept publicly over that people. But there's another reason. There are some Old Testament books, or I shouldn't say Old Testament books, some books called apocryphal books, which are added to some Bibles in the Old Testament. In 2 Maccabees, which is one of these apocryphal books, there's a prediction concerning Jeremiah. And it says that Jeremiah, and this is simply legend, but it says that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and the tabernacle on the same mountain where Moses was buried, Mount Nebo. Tradition says that Jeremiah would come and bring out the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, and the tabernacle at the coming of the kingdom. And so some felt that the Lord Jesus perhaps was Jeremiah for this reason. Or they thought he was one of the other prophets. Could be Ezekiel. Ezekiel used parables. The Lord Jesus used parables. Daniel used much figurative speech. The Lord Jesus used figures of speech. And so some people felt he was one of the prophets. But I want you to notice, not one opinion of the Lord Jesus felt he was the Messiah. They only put him in a list. And my friends, Jesus Christ never belongs in a list, even though he be at the top of the list. For the Lord Jesus is unique. There is nobody like the Lord Jesus in the courts of heaven, not even among the Trinity. For the Lord Jesus is a God-man. There never has been on earth another person like the Lord Jesus, and there never will be, for he is supremely unique. Never put Jesus Christ in a list. He is all by himself. But the people placed him amongst the prophets, or a forerunner of the Messiah. Not one opinion said he was the Messiah. Well, this is indeed a dismal response. Here the Lord Jesus had been ministering among Israel, and we would call this a failure as far as his ministry is concerned. But he turns to the disciples, verse 15. He saith unto them, but who say ye, plural, you disciples, plural, who say ye that I am? What's your conviction? And Simon Peter, I like him, Simon Peter steps out and says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. None of us as Americans, none of us begin to appreciate these words, thou art the Messiah. In order to enter into an understanding and a sense of these words, we must be Jews. We must be Israelites under persecution. We must be Jews under that heavy mailed fist of the Romans. We must be Jews who had studied the Old Testament and anticipated the coming of the great deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah, for that's what Christ means, the Messiah, the anointed one. For when Peter steps out and says, thou art the Messiah, he is saying, this is the one in whom the Old Testament finds all of its meaning and in its fruition. This is the one who is to deliver Israel and to be the Lord of the nations, the King of the universe. That was a tremendous confession. Thou art the Messiah. And then he appends, the Son of the living God. Now go back, if you will, to verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In contrast, the Lord Peter says, thou art the Son of God. For Jesus was both Son of Man, a human being, genuine humanity, and he was also God, full deity. In fact, in my Greek New Testament, this is very emphatic. It says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, I mean the living God. It's a restrictive attributive, a very technical term, but it refers to something that's very emphatic. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Messiah, God incarnate, walking in our midst. That's the opinion. No, that's the conviction of the disciples, expressed by Peter. And now we come to the conflicting part, the difficult section, where we have the blessing by the Lord. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," not to all 12, but to Peter, "Blessed art thou," singular, just Peter, "blessed art you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon, you can count yourself as a blessed one. Now, I want you to recognize that Peter is not made to be blessed. He is called blessed because of what he saw. He did not become blessed. He was blessed because God had blessed him with this insight. I want you to recognize something else. Peter did not come to this conclusion with his own brains. God revealed it to him. Now, that is very important. I find that there are some people who are trying to defend Christianity by logic, by logic, by logic. And while Christianity is totally logical, you don't win people to Jesus Christ by logic. May I say that again? Christianity is totally logical, but you do not win people to Jesus Christ by logic. When I was in seminary, I took a course called apologetics. And in this course, apologetics, you learn to defend your faith logically. And you start out something like this. When we look at creation, we come to the conclusion it was made by some being who had mental processes, a personal being, for it's logical, there's wisdom and power seen in creation. So you come to the conclusion there must have been a personal God, and this personal God created. Secondly, if there's a personal God and he created the world, it's only logical to assume that this personal God would reveal himself. Thirdly, there are two ways of revealing God. One would be in nature, as we see him. Secondly, there must be a written revelation, for the revelation in nature is not clear enough. Fourthly, when we begin to look at the written records of the religious systems of the world, we find that the Bible is superior to all of them. So the written revelation is the Bible, and so on you go. You can go through all the logic and all the logic and all the logic, and you will never logically convince a person to come to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because man is spiritually dead. And you can argue with a stone all you want, and you'll never make that stone come to an opinion. There must be life. There must be an infusing of God working in a man's heart to bring him to know Jesus Christ. I knew a person who said he came to know Jesus Christ because of logic. It may be that God used this to bring him to a place of enlightenment. But he told me that after he came to know Jesus Christ through the logic, he was scared to death. For the least little argument against Christianity would shake his whole foundation. And he was afraid that the whole thing would come crumbling down in dust. Until finally he recognized that it was God who was working in him. And God's word was veritably true. You can argue from the logic of the creation of Jesus Christ, and you'll never win a person of Jesus Christ just on logic. You may use it, but ultimately, it's the Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit working in a man's life to bring him to know that Son, the Lord Jesus, as his personal Savior. And so this is what the Lord Jesus says. Peter, you didn't get this by flesh and blood, by your own human ability. The Father has revealed it to you. And this is an insight that has burst in upon you because God the Holy Spirit has given you this vision. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he says, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This passage contains the core of Roman Catholic theology. I am told that youngsters in parochial schools are taught this from the first grade. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Basically, there is a system of three progressive thoughts that are used here. Number one, Christ founded a church. Do you agree with that? Why, certainly we agree with that. Christ did found a church. Step two, the church has been given the authority to teach and govern all mankind. Do you agree with that? No, you do not agree with that. That is only half true. The church has been given authority to teach and govern itself, not all mankind. Paul makes this categorically clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, God will judge those who are outside. You judge those that are inside. Step three, that church which has been given the authority to teach and govern all mankind is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's built and premised on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So we must look at this very, very carefully. First, who is the rock? And to this question, there are basically four answers. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Some Bible students feel that the rock is Peter. Now, may I say very openly that if you say Peter is the rock, you are not automatically a Roman Catholic. I will say this in a minute, and I'll explain it a bit more fully in a few minutes. But there are some who say that Peter is the rock. Now, I feel that there are some problems with this interpretation. First of all, there's the change from the second person to the third person. Here's what I mean. When I'm talking to you and I say you, that's second person. When I'm talking about he, she, or it, that's third person. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus turns from the second person to the third person. You, second person, are Peter, third person. And upon this rock I will build my church. If Peter is the rock, why would the Lord Jesus change from the second person to the third person? Why didn't he say, you are Peter, and upon you, the rock, I will build my church? There's a second reason why I do not feel this is a proper interpretation. The Lord uses two words for rock. You are Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, a rock. And upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. He uses two different words. The word Petros, some people say, refers to a pebble. That's not true. The word Petros may look at any stone that's movable. It may be a little pebble. It may be a huge boulder. But it's any movable stone, Petros. The word Petra looks at a shelf or a ledge of rock. It looks at a foundation-type rock. So the Lord Jesus was saying, Peter, you are a rock. You used to be Simon Bar-Jonah, shifting sand. Now I'm making you a rock. And upon a cliff or a ledge, I'll build my church. Now wait a minute, just a minute, somebody will say. What language did the Lord use when he said this? What language did he use? Well, I don't know. It's probable that he used Aramaic. He may have spoken it in Greek, but probably Aramaic. Well, if he preached in Aramaic and he spoke in Aramaic, there are not two distinctions between these two words. You can only have one word. So he'd be saying, you are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. If he's speaking in Aramaic, there's not this distinction. Well, you know how I rebut that? I feel that the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament are verbally inspired. And if Jesus Christ spoke in Aramaic and used only one word, you are a rock, and upon this rock, then God the Holy Spirit so inspired Matthew when he wrote the New Testament, when he wrote this particular gospel, he directed Matthew to make a distinction in that vocabulary. So that by means of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we may say we have the proper interpretation. You are Petros, a movable rock, and upon this ledge I'll build my church. There's a third reason. Well, I'm convinced Peter is not the rock. The Roman Catholic Church feels that their doctrine is built on the testimony of the Church Fathers. Listen carefully. Out of 77 of the most famous church fathers, only 17 refer to Peter. Did you hear that? Out of 77 of the most famous church fathers, only 17 say Peter is the rock. 44 of the church fathers of these 77, 44 say it refers to Peter's confession. It refers to Peter's faith. 16 of these 77 refer to Jesus Christ. Listen to some of the outstanding names of church fathers who do not believe Peter is the rock. Augustine, Chrysostom, Gregory of Nyssa, Hilary, Theodoret, and so on. Outstanding names among the church fathers. So you see, even the Roman Catholic claims that the church is built on the foundation of the testimony of the church fathers would have some difficulty in proving that Peter is the rock. But let's say you believe that Peter is the rock. Let's say you hold it. You still do not become a Roman Catholic. There are Protestants who believe this ought to be interpreted, Peter is the rock. But let's say you believe Peter is the rock. If you say Peter is the rock, you must go on to prove several things. You must prove, first of all, that Peter is the rock. Secondly, he was able to transmit his authority. And thirdly, this authority was given to the church at Rome. So you may say Peter is the rock, and you still do not become a Roman Catholic. So there's a second interpretation. Some feel that Peter is the rock. Another group feels that the rock is the whole group of the apostles. Turn over to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So some people say, you are Peter, you're a single rock, but upon this ledge of apostles I will build my church. Because Ephesians chapter 2 says the church is built upon the apostles. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles formed that first layer with the prophets because they were the first in the church. Well, I do not believe that the rock is comprised of the apostles. And the reason I don't is because the word you, all the way through this section, is singular. It's looking at Peter. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, singular, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, singular, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto you, singular, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Verse 19, and I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. It's singular all the way through. If the Lord Jesus were looking at the apostles, I don't believe he would be emphasizing the singularity of Peter. So there's a third interpretation. Some say that the rock is Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of living God. The Lord Jesus says, you're right, Peter, and that's the foundation for my church. That confession. I am going to build my church on the confession that I am the Messiah. If people believe this and take this into their hearts, then I will build my church on that. That is a very possible interpretation. However, I feel a fourth interpretation is still better. I feel the best interpretation is to say, Christ is that rock. You are Peter. And then probably pointing at himself, he would say, and upon this rock, on this immovable ledge, I will build my church. And there are several reasons why I'm convinced that that's the proper interpretation. The first one is it maintains the distinction between the words Petros and Petra. You are a movable rock, and on this ledge, I'll build my church. Secondly, you go through the Old Testament sometime, and you'll notice that the rock does not just look at a confession. Nor is the rock a term used of people, human beings. The rock is a term that's used of Jehovah God. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. Jehovah God, all through the Old Testament, is referred to as a rock who is deliverance and refuge, a place of building your home and house, your life. God is the rock. If this is used of God, and Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, it would be perfectly appropriate to say that the Lord Jesus is the rock. But here's the climactic one. Peter calls Jesus Christ the rock. Turn to 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 2. Of all people, Peter ought to be the one who would know who the rock is in Matthew chapter 16. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the testimony of this great apostle. Verses 7 and 8. Unto you, Peter says, therefore, who believe, he is precious. That is, Jesus Christ is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner. There's the rock. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And Peter says that Jesus Christ is the rock. And I think that this puts to rest any question as to who is the rock in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Peter himself bears testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the rock. So there you have the opinions of men. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There you have the conviction of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we have the blessing of Peter, blessed art thou, Simon, watery one, son of Barjona, shifting. I call you now a rock, and upon this rock, myself, I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What that means, I shall explain more explicitly next Sunday. But let me point out just two lessons. The first lesson I learned from this is this, my friends. We shall overcome. If anybody sings that song, we ought to sing it. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We have fallen upon sorry days for the church. And it's appropriate that it has happened, For the church of Jesus Christ has left the word of God. The church of Jesus Christ has ceased preaching the Lord Jesus. And we are being defeated, but for the word of God. And I'm convinced that we ultimately shall overcome. I am pessimistically optimistic. Ultimately, while there are days of tribulation and difficulties ahead, we shall overcome. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It may be that we, in some time future, may not be able to worship at the corner of Thompson and Monument. It may be very possible that sometime we will have to be meeting in our own homes, furtively closing the curtains, singing quietly, lest someone should overhear us. It's possible we shall be the victims of some grave persecution, but ultimately we shall overcome. I say that with the conviction of the Word of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But there's a second lesson that I learned. Jesus Christ is a rock. And the Lord Jesus Christ as a rock may be a stone of stumbling or the headstone of the corner. That's exactly what Peter is saying. The stone which the builders rejected, Israel, cast this stone aside. That stone has become the headstone of the corner, and it's the one that God is using to build his church. But that same stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are disobedient to the word. Have you ever thought about that? The same stone being a foundation stone and a stone of stumbling. You see, it depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, if you recognize that you cannot save your own soul, that you're lost, you're undone as a sinner, and you see that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, when you recognize that and say, Lord Jesus, I've been trying to run my own life. I confess that I'm a sinner. and I know you died for me, I take you into my heart. When you take the Lord Jesus into your heart, you plant your feet on a rock, and the Lord Jesus becomes the foundation of your life. That's a rock. Or you may say, I just do not understand the virgin birth. Or I can't see how Jesus became sin for us. How could all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, be placed on him? I don't understand that. And I've had people that say to me, oh, that's just too simple. You mean it's a gift? You've got to do something. I don't know how many people have told me that. You've got to do something. You need to do nothing except to take Jesus Christ into your heart. Bless your heart. It's simple, so simple that children can trust in Jesus Christ. Children may receive him into their hearts. But people stumble. And the rock which should have become a foundation stone falls on them and becomes a millstone to crush them to ashes and dust and powder. My friend, may I ask you a question? Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone of your life? Or are you stumbling at the simplicity of the gospel? To you tonight, I invite you. To you, I exhort. To you, I give the invitation to trust in Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I want to found my life on a rock. I have no purpose in life. I don't know what life's all about. Lord Jesus, I take you into my heart. I want my life to be founded on the rock. I want my life to be grounded in you, and I take you as my personal Savior.